And if you have your Bibles this morning, open up with me to Matthew chapter 28. That song had elements of what we are going to be looking at this morning, as well as some references to what we have looked at on Sunday nights as we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're taking 1 Corinthians through, instead of chapter by chapter, it's problem by problem. Because that church had all sorts of problems. If you want to get a jump start on tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we're going to be at as the apostle talks to this church about dealing with believers in Christ and the law. So it's interesting chapter. Matthew chapter 28, one of the neatest things to watch are when people set up those domino chains and these elaborate designs that have been made, and then they topple those designs. And I didn't realize it, but there are competitions for this all over the world, and some are out to break world records. That's what they want to do. They want to break world records. On November the 13th, 2009, and this is a record that has not been broken yet, so if you'd like to get into this, here's what you got to do. There was a group of 89 builders. And that's not the world record. The world record is they set up a design of 4,491,863 dominoes, setting the world record for the most dominoes toppled by a team. So all you need to do is get 4.5 million dominoes and a place to set them up and a team to do it, and you could be in the Guinness Book of World Records. Well, if that seems a little bit of a daunting number, the most dominoes toppled by an individual is 321,197. That was achieved by Liu Yang in China on December the 31st, 2011. He started setting up his design on November the 23rd of that year and then dropped them on December 31st of 2011. That might be a little easier one for you to get involved in. There's a few things that are common in all of those scenarios. No, not that they're bored, they have nothing else better to do. That's not it. But the first thing that they have in common is that somebody had a desire to do this. And I am sure also that there were people who said that it couldn't be done. There was a plan. It took work. But no matter what, it all started with one. It started with one individual with a desire, and whether they did it as an individual or they got a team of 89 people together or whatever they got together, it all started with one individual, and it all started with one domino. That's the funny thing. 4.5 million dominoes toppling started with just one being pushed over. I mean, think about that. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we call this the Great Commission. And the verses of Scripture say, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And all God's people said, Amen. The Great Commission, it only takes one who will start the chain reaction. It takes work and it takes a plan, but it's well worth it. Now, this may sound cliche and not to copy the song title of a popular Christian song, but will you be the one? Will you be the one? As we continue in this series of messages about having a lifestyle walk with the Lord that is a lifestyle communion, we have got to stop thinking about communion as this event that is scheduled in the church and observed for our church every other month. We have got to stop thinking about communion in that way. Yes, we come to observe the table, but if that is how we think about communion, then we have missed what that table represents, what that table means, that is merely a representation of what we are already involved in and doing as a lifestyle, beginning with us knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and having that divine nature imparted to us. That is something that we have to do, is live this lifestyle of communion with Christ. And that's what the series has been about, looking at how Christ lived, because if we want to know what we're supposed to do, then we have to see what Christ did. And what we look at today is being a disciple maker. Being a disciple maker, what does that actually look like? Go with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and let's begin by looking at the men. The men. the first group of followers that the Lord Jesus had, the men that were chosen. Matthew chapter 10 in the first four verses. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. The original 12. In this list, we see names that we are very familiar with, names that pop up pretty frequently all throughout the Gospels, and even when you get into like the book of Acts. And then there's other names that we know very little about. First of all, James, the son of Alphaeus, otherwise known in the Bible as James the Lesser. What do we know about him? He is listed in the 12. We know his name. That's it. That's his contribution here. Then we have a fellow by the name of Lebbaeus or Thaddeus. And then Simon the Canaanite, also known as Simon the Zealot. We really know nothing about them from the pages of Scripture other than that they are mentioned in the lists. The Scriptures tell us a little bit about Thomas, and unfortunately, we always remember Thomas as what? Doubting Thomas, and I think that is so unfortunate that we remember him that way, because Thomas is the one that said, "Let us go with Christ that we may die with him." I mean, this is a guy that was willing to put his life on the line to die with Christ, and all we ever remember him as is a doubting Thomas. But we really don't know how he came into the picture. The Bible doesn't give us those details. And then there's Judas Iscariot. We don't have the details as to how he ended up with the group. This is the group of men Jesus began with, and it all started with reaching one. And that one was a fellow by the name of Andrew. Let's see how this all came about. That's the men. Let's look at the method. Go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, put a marker here. Mark chapter 16, look at verse 15, and we just want to zero in on the first six words. Put your marker here, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and the first six words where we read this. And he said unto them, what's the sixth word? Go. What is the method of evangelism? What is the method of discipleship? The method has always been the same. It requires motion. It requires us to go into various places. It requires us to be going. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Keep your marker here in chapter 16. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In Mark chapter 1, if we are to follow Jesus' example, we have to be going. That is the method. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." Now, whenever you look at an event that happens in the Gospels, what you have to do is lay the four Gospels down side by side. If you want to get a good full picture of what happened, put the Gospels down side by side. They are not contradictory to each other. They are complementary to each other. So if you want to get the full picture of what you see here, go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verses 40 and 41. Again, the same story, exactly like what you see here, just with a little bit of an added detail. As Jesus had been walking, verse 39, the Bible says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, "He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ." Do you see what happened? Jesus came as Jesus went, Jesus was going, Jesus calls these disciples. Mark's gospel just kind of makes it almost sound like it just kind of all happened at once, just compartmentalizes the event. And John spreads it out just a little bit so that we understand that when Jesus came along, Jesus sees Andrew, Jesus calls Andrew, Andrew responds to the call by going. And who's he go to first? His own brother. He goes to family. Wouldn't that only be normal and natural when some great, phenomenal, good news comes to you, like the Messiah? Wouldn't you want to go to your family first and tell them about it? So that's exactly what he does. Now look at this method repeated here, John chapter 1. Look at verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. That required him to go looking, right? So he findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Keep that in mind. Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? And here I just have to stick, thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We have a messed up concept of evangelism, even in our fundamental churches today. Our messed up concept goes something like this. We have bought into the idea that says, build it and they will come. What is the it? The it could be a new church building. The it could be some new program that the church has started. We advertise it well. You know, we get it in the paper, get it on BMU's little free advertising screen kind of thing, and we make sure that word gets out, but, you know, we have a new program. Or we say, well, let's try this, let's try that. Inspect the scriptures, folks. Where does the Bible tell the church to use these methods to draw people in? And you're not going to find it. What you are going to find is the church in motion, the church going. Look with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We say, well, let's have a special meeting. Let's have a concert. Let's bring in some sort of a well-known speaker kind of thing, and the people will come. Where did that happen in the Scripture? Now, I'm not against a building. I'm not against a program. I'm not against good gospel music. I'm not against good speakers. I'm not against that at all. But show me in the Scriptures where that is the gimmick to get people in. And I say you can't find it. What we are supposed to do is go out and bring them in. Win them to Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, that's where they are, in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. To go to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth required them to do what? Go. You know, the early church, and you can kind of understand to some degree why the early church wanted to just stay put there in Jerusalem. I mean, we are going to read in Acts chapter 2 about this huge number of people that came to know Christ as Savior. Everything is fresh and it's new and it's wonderful. It's like, wow, this is so great. It's no wonder they all wanted to stay together. And we can understand their passion to be with one another. In the end of Acts chapter 2, they sold all their possessions. They had everything in common. Man, they could not get enough of loving on each other. and wanting to be there for each other. And that's wonderful. That's great. But God says, I got something more for you to do. But it's going to require you to go. You got to get out of your little holy huddle. You got to get out of your comfort zone. You got to go to places that you're not really wanting necessarily to go to. But you got to go. And so the church wouldn't do that. So you know what it took to get the church going? It took persecution. The death of Stephen. Move to Acts chapter 8. And the first four verses of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, doing what? Preaching the word. It took the persecution of the church to get them going to sharing the word. Folks, let's not make that necessary for us. We are supposed to be evangelizing. We are supposed to be disciple making, and it all starts with going. Who's supposed to be doing the going? Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. How many this morning you can say honestly beyond any shadow of a doubt that you know the day, the moment, the time when you trusted Jesus as Savior and you are born again? Would you put your hand up, please? Okay? All across the auditorium, don't raise your hands on this one. As a born-again child of God, therefore, we are the Lord's evangelists. We are the Lord's disciple makers. That's our job. When was the last time you did your job? When was the last time that you personally went to somebody and told them about Jesus? I didn't say you went to them and handed them an invitation to come to church, to come to hear a special singer, to come and do this, to come and do that. When was the last time that you personally shared the plan of salvation with somebody else? We are called to be evangelists. We are called to be disciple makers. It requires us to go, but not just to go. We got to open our mouths. We have to tell people. Now, if you will, consider Luke chapter 5. Here's another example of Jesus going. In Luke chapter 5, look with me at verse 27. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow him. And the Bible says he left all. Do you ever stop and think about what he left? He left his position. He left his possessions. And he also left on that table the collections. He left all. Wouldn't you love to know when Jesus goes by and says, hey, Matthew, follow me. Okay. Off he goes. Leaves this table full of money. Don't you kind of wonder what happened to that money? Where did it go? I don't know. I just have odd questions sometimes. Verse 28, he left all. He rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. We have to go, but think about who we might typically go to. Maybe we say this morning, okay, I know that I need to go. Let's see, who should I go to? And you start thinking about the acquaintances that are in your life. And we say, well, most of the people, maybe all the people I know, they're clean, they're educated, they're somewhat cultured individuals, as cultured as Northwest Ohio can be. So they're fairly okay. Maybe those that we think have something to really offer the Lord. You know, we look at them, we say, yeah, they've got skills, they've got talents, they've got abilities, they've got resources. Oh, if only they would get saved, what God could do with those things. That's who we need to reach. And maybe we say our neighbors or friends or those we would be willing to call a neighbor or a friend. Those who live comfortably and wouldn't ask for handouts, you know, because who would want to go and try to witness to people that have got their hand out wanting something? and those that we are personally comfortable with, people just like us, fitting in with our caliber and class of people. That's who we say, oh, that's who we should go to. Who did Jesus go to? When you stop and you think about the men, the method was going, who did he go to? The first group that he comes to is fishermen. Fishermen were, think about this. That's what they did for a living. What are you going to smell like? Now, I know, for all of you that enjoy fishing, you don't think maybe that's the most unpleasant of smells. But if you were doing that day in, day out, it starts to soak into your clothes and into the pores of your skin. You just smell like probably stale fish all the time. And it's kind of a stinky smell. And not only that, but fishermen were oftentimes viewed as a very uneducated group of people. They weren't, even though they had their businesses, their fishing businesses, they were still looked down on. They were an uneducated group of people. But yet that's who Jesus called. And then Jesus called a racist. Remember Nathanael? And I told you, remember what he said? What good can possibly come out of Nazareth? That's a racist. He put all of the Nazarite people into the same category. What good can possibly come out of there? Can you think of any places where you might say that about? What good could possibly come out of there? Peter. He chose Peter. You say, yeah, Peter was a fisherman, but Peter was an obnoxious know-it-all. I don't know about the rest of you, but that had to be a long 3.5 years to be around Peter. Peter didn't change until after the denial, after he had gone through, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter doesn't change until we see him in Acts chapter 2. For 3.5 years, I have a feeling most of us would have wanted to slap him. I think he would have been an irritant. He would have been that kid that was always in school. If the teacher wouldn't call on you, he'd just blurt the answer out. He was a know-it-all. Then we had James and John. James and John had temper issues. They were hotheads. And they also had pride issues. And then we just read about Levi or Matthew, the publican. In Bible days, let me read this to you. It says, the tax collector or the publican was a hated individual. They were Jews who extorted tax money to give to the Romans. But they always padded the take for their own pockets. Therefore, they were viewed as cheats and swindlers protected by Roman law. And the Lord went to him right while he was doing business. And then we have a fellow by the name of Simon. Simon the Canaanite, also known as Simon Zelotes, a zealot. What was a zealot? A zealot was somebody who refused to pay what Matthew the publican was requiring because it went to the Romans. And the zealot was somebody who had rebelled against the Romans, and they became a lawless band of people. They had no problems with killing others, especially if they were Romans. Would that be the group that you would have went to? I mean, out of that group, how many of them would we have kind of stuck our nose up in the air a little bit about and go, ew. Ugh. I mean, the fishermen, they probably smelled like a homeless person in our culture today. The racist, well, we got plenty of those in our culture. The obnoxious know-it-alls, we got lots of them. People with pride issues and temper issues, cheats, swindlers, zealots. I don't know any zealots, I don't think, but I know lots of people who are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, as the Scripture says. They are very much anti-government individuals, or all they want to ever do is gripe about the government, gripe about politics. You know any of those people? All of a sudden, we realize that we got the same group of people around us that Jesus had around him. The only difference is Jesus went to them. We got to go to those people. What do we go to them with? Well, let's look at the message. Mark chapter 16, where your marker is at, verse 15. Mark 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say preach opinions. He didn't say preach politics. He didn't say preach theology. He said, go to the lost of the world and preach the gospel. Why was that so important? You know, church, we have got to become proficient in presenting the gospel. There is not a one of us here. You say, oh, I don't know how to answer. Somebody's going to ask me questions that I don't know how to answer. There is not a one of us here that knows all the answers. Do you realize that? And even if we put all of us together, there couldn't even be a consensus to come up with all the answers. So if you're waiting until you've got all the answers to talk to somebody about the Lord, you will never talk to somebody about the Lord. But you know the answer that all of us that know Christ as Savior do have, and we just need to learn how to be proficient in sharing that? It's the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. A fellow by the name of J. Max Stiles, he is a pastor in Iraq, and he worked for many years with InterVarsity. He writes this. He said, biblical evangelism is teaching the gospel. Okay, let's talk about that for a second. Teaching the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ buried, Jesus Christ risen. Sufficient for our sins. That is it. That is the gospel. All right? That is the power of God unto salvation. There is nothing you add to that. There is nothing that you take from that. That is all that is necessary for an individual to believe, to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and this, and this, and this, no, thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. And we have got to become proficient in teaching the gospel. And then he says, teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. We are not just out there sharing information, but with the intent to persuade somebody to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. The Apostle Paul, when you read throughout Acts, he went into places, we're going to see this in just a second, but he would go into places for lengthy time. And he, one passage says he went into the synagogue 3 Sabbath days in a row so that he could continue to share. It's not that we knock on somebody's door, we sit down with somebody, and we say, okay, now make the decision. Make the decision now. Push, 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 push. But no, we definitely want to persuade. But we also need to realize we're going to have to probably come back again at this, and come back again at this, and come back again at this, all with the intent to persuade. And he says this, and I thought this was powerful. He said, understanding this guards from false conversions, which are the assisted suicide of the church. False conversions are the assisted suicide of the church. False conversions come about when Christians do not know how to proficiently and efficiently share the gospel. And they just say, oh, well, do you believe this? Yeah. Do you believe this? Yeah. Okay, you're saved. Or I cannot stomach. And I've shared this before, but when you go to maybe some kind of a Christian conference or whatever, and the person gets up there and they say, now, everybody pray this. If you prayed it, you're saved. Are you kidding me? You don't know what took place in their heart. Saying a prayer isn't like a little wand that you wave over the situation, go bada boom, bada bing, poof, you're saved. You say, well, we're not supposed to pray and receive Christ's Savior. Yes. But there are a lot of people that have prayed words, but it wasn't meant from their heart. It was just words. Words given to make somebody else happy. Words to appease somebody. Words that in their brain they thought, yeah, I agree. But their heart was never moved. And some of those individuals come years later down the road and realize, I was never converted. I was never changed. The gospel message. Once we share that message, that leads us to the next point. That's the maturing. The maturing. Because I said that Jesus was a disciple maker. We need to be disciple makers. You say, well, what's the difference? Disciple making is not the same as evangelism. It is the difference between birthing a baby and raising a baby. All of our mothers here, you went your 9 months carrying that child in the womb. The day of delivery came. You gave birth. You were done. That was it, right? 9 months, bada boom, bada bing, we're out of here, right? Oh, thank you, Keith. Exactly right. Just the beginning. And there are times, maybe in those 9 months, you said, oh, this is terrible. I am so sick. I am so uncomfortable. I'm this and I'm that, and you're miserable. I won't ask how many of you have been miserable since the child was born. And you go, oh, it was so much easier when they were in there. Of course, it'd be a very uncomfortable. They're now 20, you know, whatever, 30. And you'd be very uncomfortable. So it wouldn't work. But you know that the work didn't really begin until after the child was born. And you know what? When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that's when the work really begins. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Part of that great commission was teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You see, I think sometimes this might be an area where we maybe don't do quite as good of a job as we should. And I'm talking Christianity as a whole. We want to see people come to know Christ as Savior, and we should. And to win the lost to Christ, that ought to be something that we are very passionate about. But once we get them, not we get them saved, but the Lord gets them saved, right? We just share the gospel with them. But once we get to that point with them, then we just kind of drop them and go off for the next person. That's not biblical. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you can read this later. Matthew chapter 5 starts what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, who was that spoken to? There's a crowd of people there. Jesus had taken his disciples up to this mount, and once they were seated, he began to teach them. The Sermon on the Mount was directed immediately to them. I think there was other people probably there and around, but Jesus was talking to his disciples. Anybody else that heard it, it was kind of like the spillover. You know, they're eavesdropping in on the Lord's instruction to his disciples. Why was he teaching them? Because he was discipling them. How many of you are kind of a hands-on learner? That you learn better hands-on? That's what discipleship is. That's what discipleship is all about. Jesus had these disciples for roughly 3.5 years in his earthly ministry, and they went with him. They watched him. Yeah. Did he teach them like classroom sit-down kind of things at times? Yes. But there's an awful lot of the way that he taught them that was just, come alongside me, watch what I'm doing, now go do it. Observed his example. He explained things to them, and he says, go. And they took off with what Jesus had taught them as they had watched his ministry. Do you realize that that's what we are called to do? You know, we are great about this when we find somebody that, you know, maybe you're into hunting and fishing and shooting and all that kind of stuff, and that's kind of a passionate, fun time for you. Boy, you will find other people that really love to do that stuff. And you'll plan times to go hunting and fishing and shooting and all that kind of stuff because you love doing it, right? Others of you, you just love to go shopping. You know, when certain stores have their grand opening, your heart just melts. And so you'll find other people that melt with you. Oh, here we go. Sale time. You know, charge, maybe literally charge, you know. And so you go and you have a great time and you have gathered together this group of people that are like-minded with you and they want to do these things. That's what discipleship is all about. Discipleship is grabbing those new babes in Christ, putting your arm around them. Literally, physically, figuratively, and drawing them in and teaching them, sitting down with them and having Bible studies with them, some one-on-one time, or maybe it's 3 or 4 to 1 kind of a thing. But you have those times with them. You are developing them. You say, that's what they got church for. Well, I agree that the one that just wants to go to their little Bible study but don't go to church, there's an issue there. There's a huge issue. Because the Bible talks about the church and the necessity of the church. But I would challenge you to look at the Scriptures and notice that all the teaching, all the discipleship didn't just take place in the church, but rather they went house to house. It's where it was taking place at. Because to be honest with you, I know some of you disagree with this, but 4 services a week just aren't enough. They're really not. Some of you are thinking, one's enough. One's plenty, preacher. You ain't going to see me the rest of the week. Four aren't enough. We need some intense discipleship going on. That's how you build Christians. Which leads me to the final point, multiplication. You've got the whole of the Gospels and Acts to show you this, but I saw an illustration. I was trying to find a verbal illustration. I found a video illustration of this. This was really good. It made a lot of sense. The pastor is preaching a conference. I don't know where it was at. Don't know what he was preaching on, but I just caught this part of it. He calls two individuals up and has them on opposing sides of the platform. And he says, over here is Pastor Christian. Over here is Pastor Discipler. And he talks kind of like what we've been talking about today. And he says, okay. He says, we want to see souls saved, right? Yep. He says, okay, Pastor Christian, Pastor Discipler, go get you one. And so these two guys, they go out in the audience, they just grab somebody and bring them back up on the platform with them. And so the guy that's teaching, he says, okay, now, Pastor Christian, go ahead, you know, talk to your new convert, get him involved in ministry, get him involved in choir, get him involved in the nursery work. Pastor Discipler, you know, love on your person there. Teach him God's word. Get him rooted and established. And he talks for a little bit. He says, okay, now, he says, we're not content. We got two over here, we got two over here. We're not content with this. We need more. Pastor Christian, go get you another one. Go get you another choir member. Amen. Pastor Discipler, go get you somebody. Here's the difference. Pastor Christian leaves the other person up here. Pastor Discipler takes himself and his disciplee, and they go out. And they come out, and they come back. They each have one. So now you got four over here. You got three over here. He said, talks for a little bit, and he says, Pastor Discipler, keep loving on your people. Pastor Christian, keep getting them signed up. Now go get you another one. One goes out. This whole group goes out. So, see how that multiplies? Four becomes eight. Eight becomes 16. 16 becomes 32. You remember that song, Inchworm? We used to sing that. Mrs. Wagner taught that song. I'm not going to sing it to you. Anyhow, it's going through my head as I'm saying that, but that's the whole point of discipleship. You want to grow your church? You grow your church through discipleship. Discipleship does not come before evangelism, okay? Does not come before evangelism. Evangelism has to happen. You got to give birth to the baby before you can grow the baby. But when you grow the baby becomes a part of the ministry. If all you do is have babies, you know what you got? You have a perpetual nursery. I don't know if anybody would ever want to be a perpetual nursery worker. 24/7, 365, they never grow up. Yikes. That's what Jesus did. That's what we need to do. The Apostle Paul says, forgetting the past, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what's taken place in the past in our lives and with people that we have dealt with, let's press on from here. Every single one of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior, every single one of us that raised a hand, we are called to evangelize. That means going out, winning people to Jesus. And every single one of us is called to discipling. You say, oh, I couldn't stand in front of a church. I couldn't stand in front of a classroom. Who said you had to? Some of the best discipling that'll ever take place is going to be in your living room over a cup of coffee and an open Bible. And people just start pouring their hearts out, and you start putting into their life what God has taught you through the years, and you show them what it is to live the Christian life, and then you don't leave it there in the living room. You say, not tomorrow. Let's put this into practice. Here's what we're going to do tomorrow. You say, oh, I don't have time for that. Well, then, friends, we need to make time. we could make a lot of time by getting some of the incidentals out of our life to do what God's called us to do. Because we spend an awful lot of time doing stuff that's pointless, stuff that won't make a difference for eternity. God wants us to evangelize this lost world and to disciple those who come to know Jesus as Savior. That's our job. So, it all begins with one. Will you be the one? Would you surrender this morning to the Lord and say, I want to win somebody to Christ? That is my heart's passion. Don't say, oh yeah, I want to win 50 this week. I want to win 100 this week. Let's just keep it realistic. I just want to win one. And maybe the Lord will give you 2 or 3 or 10 or whatever. Then praise Him for it. But let's start out with one. It's where it begins. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus came for you with a love for you, with such a great love that He would spread His hands. Nobody had to hold, and I'm sure that just because that's how Roman soldiers did things, I am sure they felt like they needed to hold Jesus' hands to the cross, hold His feet down, because that's what they did, but all there would have had to have been is the one soldier with the hammer and nails. And Jesus, nobody else, and Jesus would have laid His hands out and His feet out on that cross to be nailed for you, for me. That's how much He loves us. And He took our sins upon Himself and paid for them in His blood. He was buried in that tomb. He rose from the grave alive and more than willing and able to save all that would come to Him in repentance and faith. This morning, lost soul, would you repent and believe the gospel? Would you come to Jesus? Would you allow us to take you aside and introduce you to Him? Let this be the morning of salvation for you. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, Lord, You know what decisions need to be made. And we pray, Lord, that all things would start with ourselves. We can't nudge our neighbor and say, you go. No, it's up to us. If we know Christ as Savior, it's up to us. So, Lord, may we surrender to You today. We pray, Lord, for that lost soul here this morning. They need to know Christ as Savior. May this be the day of salvation for them. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.